And we're looking at the analysis of the parts of man now. As we've gone through that man is body, soul, and spirit. And so we're going to begin with body. And our whole being is passed on from parents to offspring. And that's how we all come about. But we want to begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We've looked at this before. It's not in your notes, but we'll go back there for a moment. And it's in your notes, just not on this page. But as we come back to 2:7, there it said, And the Lord God, that is Jehovah Elohim, fashioned Adam from the dust of the ground. And so the ground here, the dust of the Adama. And so he formed him from the dust of the ground, and we've emphasized that before, that Adam's physical being was fashioned out of something that was pre-existing, the dust of the ground. And then God involved, the creation involved God breathing into the nostrils of that inanimate body that he had fashioned with nostrils, the breath of lives, and he became a living creature. And so the dust of the ground is what we're going to consider for a moment as we begin this evening. And so we'll go ahead and look to the Lord, and we'll get started. Father, we're thankful for your word and the opportunity to look into it. We're thankful for the last hour and for those things that were considered there from your word. As we move into the study and continue on, just ask for the guidance of the Spirit and for that you might work and give strength as we move through the study this evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Now, as we're looking at the analysis of man's body, we do come to see that the body is what? The body is the material part of man. And when you consider your body, you have bones, flesh, and blood. And it is the house for the expression and interaction of the immaterial parts of man, that is the soul and the spirit. And so the heart of man, consisting of soul and spirit, it's the inner man. You have other aspects of the inner man. The body is the house in which we live. And I remember as a child the statement being made from John Adams back years ago when he was dying. He was speaking about leaving his house. And that was true. Our bodies are a house. And so we're born. It's a house that we're born in. And so when we come into existence as we're born, when we come to be anyway, and by procreation, we do have a body that is the house of our immaterial parts. And the soul and the spirit, though some don't believe in afterlife, the soul and the spirit, they go on. And the body is something that will die. It's a material part. It's just the house. And yet we can't exist. We don't exist as humans without a house. And so even in death, I'll just say this, it's not in your notes, but we do have an intermediate body, a house, when we do die. And so we're not disembodied spirits, but we do have a house, and it's something that is recognizable. And if we get there, we should get there. We'll be looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and verse 1 especially begins that, but down through 10, it goes to define what takes place at death. And we're not naked. You have a house that's prepared outside of the realm of time in heaven when one dies, and Paul makes that pretty clear. Now, when we look at the body, the science has found that there are 16 chemical constituents, and maybe there may be some traces of other things. I put some in your notes, but there are elements from the soil. That's why we went back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. God fashioned Adam out from the dust of the ground. And so there were elements of the soil. Now, I put it in your notes also that it's worth a little over $5 with inflated prices. Now, I looked at some things, I looked up some things on that, and Wired magazine said it would be worth $45 million, could be, if you pieced it out. But that's not the case. If you look at the very basic elements that our bodies are made up of, there are six key elements, and you can see the percentages in your notes: oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, and phosphorus. But mostly we're made up of water and carbon. Now, there's not much else. You have traces of other elements from the ground. And looking at a 2010 calculation, a human would be worth about maybe $5.50, $4.50. Some have suggested that's been kind of a calculated price. And it hasn't gone up a whole lot from years ago. And so the elements of the body are just not real valuable. So if we get the feeling we're worth something, it isn't in the realm of our body that we're worth a lot, but we do use our bodies, and we have to use our bodies as humans. And so on page 13, I gave you some calculations from the World Book of 1966, but later calculations, and one of them from the outreach librarian of Mayo Clinic came up with something like $4.50. And so it hasn't changed a lot. It depends on what the prices are for the elements, if you were to go by the chemical elements. But when we stop and consider the body with all of those elements, we want to go back now to Psalm 139, the 139th Psalm, and verse 14, which we've emphasized earlier in the class. But he's there, David the psalmist, he speaks about his birth, and he says in his body, he says, I will thank thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful is the marvelous, same stem as wonderfully. Wonderful are thy works, and my soul knoweth right well. It greatly knows. We'll come back here with soul in a little bit. But when you look at that, we're fearfully and wonderfully made out of the elements of the dust of the ground. When you stop and look at it, there's no way that these bodies evolved from different elements and came, that they came together and life came together out of nothing. It's an absolute impossibility, no matter how many billions of years you take. It's just not going to happen. The way that our bodies are reproduced, the way that they develop, and just the whole concept of life, and just the whole concept of everything in creation. Now, I want to go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, though, and we come to another thought on the body. The body, the physical body, is used as an illustration of the Christ. And so Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10, he says that the way the physical body is, he says, the Christ is the same way. It's in the same manner. And so 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 12, he says, for us the body is one. Well, we only have one body. It's one, and it's a unity. And so he says, as the body is one, and has many members. That's obvious. And so we have different members, and all the members of that one body have different members, many members, but one body still, being many, are one body. And so this is an illustration that Paul uses, and he says, so also, or in like manner, is the Christ. And so when he says it is, it's a verbless clause, but he's defining here the Christ. The Christ is one body, many members. Many members, one body. And so just like your physical body is one body, so the body of Christ is one body, the Christ. And though it has many members. And that's what where he goes on to explain how that Christ is one body, many members, one body. And Christ is the head of the body. Now, going on to verse 13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized or immersed into one body. And so that's the similarity to the, of the physical body to the Christ. The Christ is one body, and yet many members. It doesn't matter whether we're Jews or Greeks, that is non-Jews, Gentiles, whether we are bond or free, and have all been made to drink one Spirit, not into one Spirit, but one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And he goes on to illustrate different members in the body. And so the body is one body, but it has many members, and that's the way that God fashioned Adam's body out from the dust of the ground. It was one body, many members. And just as you and I today, we have one body, many members, that's the way that God fashioned Adam out from the dust of the ground. And so he had a body as well as soul and spirit. And that's what makes us humans, body, soul, and spirit. And so it's one body, many members. Now, I said the body is a unity. It's one body. And yet it's a diversity because it has many members within the unity. And when we stop and look at it, at the body, we have probably billions of cells in the body. Now, this calculated that each, when it comes down to the body, every cell has its own function. We can see that. And Paul goes on to illustrate by the physical body, the body of Christ. He speaks of the eye. He speaks of the ear. He speaks of seeing and hearing. They're not all the same. He speaks of the foot and so forth and the hand. You have different members of the body. They're all different. And so there's diversity, but each cell in each part of the body has its own function. And I give an illustration here from each cell suited to its specific function. The eye is said to have 107 million cells. 7 million are cones. And the cones, they distinguish shades of color. And so you have lots of cells that relate to shades of color, but you have many more that distinguish from low light and things that, and they don't deal with color. And you have 100 million. You might want to add a zero in the second two zeros mm-hmm. there. Next time I print mm-hmm. these out, it will be there. But anyway, you have 100 million cells that are rods, and they do, they're used in low light. They don't distinguish colors. If we were to go through, and I'm not an ophthalmologist, but in any way, but I've read some things on it. But then you have the optic nerve and so forth. But it all the cells have a function within the eye, and so you can see, and you can see in different conditions. You can distinguish colors usually, unless you're colorblind, and you have a problem then with something with your cones in your eye anyway. But you have, again, it's interesting, just each part of the body has its own function. As far as the body's framework, you have a physical, you have a skeletal structure. And without the skeletal structure, we would be a blob. We might be like a jellyfish. But God designed the body so that it does have a framework of bones, and they're very intricate. I put that down. Just consider the feet and the hands. Now, your hands, there are something like 27 different bones in each hand and 26 bones in each foot. And yet, if you just had bones, you'd be like a scarecrow if you didn't have joints. And if you didn't have muscles and tendons and things to move, you couldn't move. So yet when God designed the body, you have joints that make it possible so that we can move. You have muscles that give you structure that pull the muscles and the joints. So you can move your muscles Otherwise, you'd, like I say, you'd be stiff as a scarecrow. But then on top of all of that, God designed it so that you have what else? You have skin. And so you have an epidermis. Your skin covers everything and it protects what's inside. And so with all of the blood vessels and the cells that you have, the operation with the heart to the brain to the extremities of the body, everything that goes on in there, we're fearfully and wonderfully made. And without it, we wouldn't function the way that we do. And you stop and consider. Paul says, if there was only the eye, then where would the hearing be? If the body were just, if it's just an eye, well, where would the hearing be? But if you didn't have an inner ear, what would happen? Well, you'd fall down. And so the inner ear does give us balance. And so just a few considerations, but you go through and consider just how the heart works by itself. And it continues to pump. We does it when we sleep. The brain keeps things moving, and we don't have to tell it to do things. And yet we can think, we can do things, but the brain does keep our bodies functioning. And so again, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, when we look at the body with which we're born, it is subject to decay. We say. Without the animating principle, and without the spirit. And so the spirit, and we could say without soul and spirit, there is no immaterial part of man. The body is dead. We have a verse that says that in James 2:26, that the body without the spirit is dead. And so without the human spirit, you are dead. And so at death, the spirit departs the body. I believe the soul also departs the body at that time as well. But it is in the process of dying. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 2:17, it says that God told Adam that in the day that he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he said, dying, thou shalt die. And so when he said dying, thou shalt die, he would die, but he would begin a process of dying. He died spiritually the day that he partook of, or the moment that he gave it a thought, really. When he trespassed, when he offended God, he fell. And then he began the process of dying, in physical death. And so, that's the way it passes on from Adam. If Adam hadn't fallen, and if there had been no fall in the human race, there wouldn't be death, but it brought about death. I want to go over to Romans chapter 8 then, and verse 23. And here we find that our bodies, they're frail. And they have limitations. And here in 8:23, you have a lot of groaning going on in the context. In verse 22, the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. But in verse 23, and not only they, that is the creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruit, singular, that is the Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the first fruit. He's the guarantee that we're going to get what God has promised for us. Even we ourselves groan. So the creation groans, we groan. Where do we groan? Within ourselves. As we're waiting for, we're actually with eager anticipation, a very strong term, with the neck outstretched as we're waiting, really just we're looking for, expecting the adoption, that is the placement of sons, that is the redemption, the complete redemption of our body. And so our bodies, we're waiting for the complete redemption, and the complete redemption will involve when we get what we're going to get in the future. And that's going to be when Christ comes, catches away, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 51, we'll all be changed, and we'll all be caught up to be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4. 16:17, you have, we're all going to be changed. And we could go to other places, but that will take place. Now, the body is susceptible to death, though. And we could go back to, we're going to go to 2 Corinthians 5, as I referred to it. We won't go through all 10 verses for time's sake, but you do have some interesting statements here dealing with the body as a house, but it's a body that can be taken down. And so it's like a tent. It's just a temporary dwelling. It's a temporary house. And so he says, for we know that if our earthly house, that is the house that's here, earthly, here upon the earth, and it's a dwelling, that is, and it says up this tabernacle, he's further describing this earthly house as a tent. And that's what a tabernacle is. And so if it should happen to be, it says dissolved, the idea of dissolved, it doesn't dissolve, it's taken down. And that's the concept here. It's like if you're moving camp and you're out, if maybe you're on a military campaign and you're moving, you're going to strike the tent, you're going to move on. And that's kind of the idea. It's to take down. We have a building from God. And so this is a building, and it's a more permanent kind of a structure. It's a structure though, and house. And so it's just a house. It's not our final home, but a house not handmade, but it's eternal in the heavens. And so you take this tent down, you do have another house that's outside of the realm of time. It's not handmade, but it's something that God prepares for us. And he goes on to describe what takes place at death and so on down through the context. He says in verse 4, again, he speaks of this tent, for we who are in this tent, we are groaning, being burdened, not that we desire to be unclothed, that is, to strike the tent and go home, but to be clothed upon. And so he would rather not go home underground and strike the tent and have the home in heaven, but he'd rather be clothed upon over at the resurrection or at the change, we should say. And that would be at the rapture. He'd like to be living then. That mortality, that is, the susceptibility to death, might be swallowed up by life. And so you have some descriptions here. When we're at home in this body, we're absent from the Lord. And yet when we die, we go into the presence of the Lord. But these bodies are temporary. They're tents. And so they're a tent house, temporary kind of a home. And so that's the description that Paul gives by the Holy Spirit. And so if we went back to, back to Genesis 5, Genesis 10, we could go through, if we went back to the genealogy passages, you see they lived, they died. They lived, they died. And all who've preceded us, have lived and died. And so that's what happens to the physical body. It is susceptible to death, and it's subject to decay then. And so when you die, your body will decay. And so that's just the what happens to the human body. Now we come to the concept of flesh. Our bones are covered with flesh. We refer to it as flesh. But when it comes to the scriptures, the word flesh is used in a variety of ways. Some of it relates to the human body, and it's used in a variety of ways, though. And so it is used of mankind in general. And if you will, go with me back to Matthew 24:22. In Matthew 24, this looks down to the time when it comes down to the tribulation period and the Jews in the tribulation. But when you come down to verse 22, we'll pick up in verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation such as has not been and hasn't, it wasn't at any time and it's still not come to be, from the beginning of the world, and that would go back to the idea of the universe, to this time, to right now, no, nor ever shall come to be. And except those days should be shortened, it's contrary to fact here, but they will be, there should no flesh be saved. They'd have to be shortened before flesh could be saved. But because of the elect, those days shall be shortened. But notice it says no flesh shall be saved. And so there won't be anybody who would be saved except for the elect, because the days will be shortened because of the tribulation at that time. And it will be a period of time where things will heat up and they can't survive without the days being shortened. And so that's, again, used of mankind, though, human flesh. Over in John 17:2, in the Lord's Prayer to the Father, he says there that concerning the Son, the Lord speaks of himself here, concerning the Son as he addresses the Father, as thou hast given him authority, the word power here is authority, over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given to him. And so it's all flesh, so he has authority over all flesh. And so that's over mankind, over the human race. Now, it's also used of creatures, and we've noticed this back in Genesis 1 already, and it's used translated creatures. You have flesh. There's different kind of flesh there, but it's used of those who are, the word soul is translated creature, and I believe it should be there. But they all have their own different kind of flesh, or after their kind is the thing. We'll leave it at that. But I want to go over to chapter 6 and look at two references there, looking at the just before the flood, is the ark is prepared for the flood anyway, in Genesis 6:17-19. And here God says, and behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh. And so there's all flesh is going to be destroyed. Now that includes all flesh, human and animals, anything that's living that has flesh. It's all going to be destroyed by the flood, he says. And so it's all flesh, wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. Makes a covenant with Noah. He's going to spare Noah and his family. But verse 19, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee, and they shall be male and female. And so on. And so all flesh, though, it's used of just any flesh, that's creatures. Anything that's a created being that breathes, some are going to be destroyed and some will be saved in the ark. Now you have the meat, the physical flesh then, also it's used of what's on our bones and just the meat that's on bones. Now over in Luke 24, when the Lord appears to the disciples in the upper room after the resurrection, and he shows himself to them, they think he's some kind of a spook. And when it comes down to it, they're really shook up about it. And so in verse 39, he says, you behold, you look, see with discernment my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. handle me and see with discernment, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. And so he's there in his resurrected body. He does have flesh and bones. So he's not just bones, but he has flesh covering his bones. And so, again, it's used in that sense. And so this is looking at the physical bodies with flesh and bones. Now we're in 1 Corinthians 15. We have the resurrection. We see that there are different kinds of bodies. 1 Corinthians 15. And dealing with different kinds of flesh. And so in verse 39, 1 Corinthians 15, 39, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind. There's one of flesh of men, another flesh. They're all flesh, but of beasts, other flesh of fishes, and other flesh of birds. And so we have different kinds of flesh. And that's what covers your structure, your skeletal structure. That's what covers your bones. You have flesh. Now down in verse 50, again we have it. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither doth corruption, that is decay, inherit incorruption, that is it won't decay. But flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. It's not a physical, but it's flesh and blood. But he distinguishes here, he has flesh, different kinds of flesh, and yet flesh and blood, and we had flesh and bones back in Luke 24. And so the word flesh is used in different ways. Now it's also used of a human nature, just of mankind again, human nature. We see this in we'll look at two references in John and one in Romans, but in John chapter 1 and verse 14, it speaks of the Lord Jesus in his birth. And so it says there of the eternal word of verse 1, says, and the word literally came to be flesh, and he dwelt among us. When he dwelt, he tented, it's the word for tent. It was a temporary thing that when he tented among us and we beheld his glory and so on. But notice he came to be flesh, and that was what happened at the incarnation. Now when it comes down to physical flesh is propagated. And so let's go over to chapter 3 and notice verse 6. This does define where salvation takes place. It's in the realm of being born again. It's in the realm of our human spirit by the Holy Spirit. But notice the first part of that verse, that which is born out from the flesh is what? Flesh. And so it's, if you're born from human parents, what the result is that you're human. And so you have flesh, your flesh. And so it's used in that sense there, of human beings. Now, the, next reference we want to go to is over in Romans, then Romans 9:3. In Romans chapter 9 and verse 3, Paul is concerned about his people, his natural people, the Jews. He was born a Jew, and he's concerned about them. And so he has a wishful, really states it as a wish. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed. When it says to be accursed, that's just to be cut off, though, to be separated from. And so really he's not asking to die here instead of them, but he'd go away and be separated from his people, or from the Christ, if it would do anything for his brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. And so it's, if there was some way that he could be, he would go away, though, from the Christ, from the body of Christ and other believers, if it would do any good for his kinsmen. Okay. So he's not asking here to die. That's not what he's saying here, is it? Some consider it to be, but he would he would go away if that was possible. But it's according to the his kinsmen, according to the flesh, his relatives who were humans as he was. And so it's used as a of human nature without any ethical notion to it. And it is used of Christ when he was here on earth in Hebrews 5:7, when he was praying in the garden with strong tears and crying and so forth. And so in 5:7, who in the days of his flesh. So it's used of Christ's earthly life here on earth, as he lived here on earth, as it came to an end, though, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out from death, and was heard and that he feared. But his flesh is used in a variety of ways, but it is used of human flesh. Now, it is used of the ethical nature of man. It's used of the sin nature back in Romans chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, he speaks of his flesh. He knows that there's nothing good, no good thing that dwells in his flesh. In verse 17, he says, but the sin that dwelleth in me, he speaks in verse 17. But then in verse 18, he says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And so you can trace around looking at flesh, you can see where it's used with an ethical sense. So it's used in a negative way. Excuse me. What does Galatians 5:19 describe? It describes the works of the flesh. And so the works of the flesh, that's looking at flesh in a negative way, but it's used in an ethical sense. But back in Romans chapter 9 and verse 5, it's also used in a genealogical lineage. Now, Paul spoke of his kindred according to the flesh as humans, as we noted, but here in 9, back up in verse 3, but here he says, speaking of the things that God had given to the Israelites in verse 4, he says, whose are the fathers and concerning whom is concerning the flesh Christ came? And so he deals with Christ's genealogy as a Jew. And so concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all God blessed into the ages. And so as you look at it, Paul describes here Christ's human genealogy. He was an Israelite, and so he was born a Jew. Now, it's also used to designate a person, but before we go there, while we're in chapter 9 of Romans in verse 8, that is, he speaks of Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called, to Abraham, says, that is, they which are children, born ones of the flesh, out from the flesh, these are not children belonging to God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. And so Abraham, if you recall, he in the flesh, he didn't have an offspring. So what's he do? And Sarah gives him her bondmaid, and he has produces Ishmael, and that was not the seed. And so he was Abraham's flesh, and he came from Abraham's attempt to fulfill God's promise on his own. But God said, in Isaac shall thy seed be, not through Ishmael, not through the sons of Keturah later on that he had when he had five more sons. And so, but it's by Isaac that, it was through Isaac that the seed would be. And so not the children of the flesh, though, from that lineage now. And so in that family descent. Now we go back to Hebrews 9 and verse 13. In Hebrews 9, again, we're back to the work of Christ and the opposite of it. In the Old Testament, it was the blood of, it says the blood of bulls and of goats, but And so he says, for if the blood of goat bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies, facing the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ? So here you have the purification of the flesh, and here would be the looking at the individual person. And so it would be used to designate a person who would, and in the Old Testament, the sacrifices were done to purify them, but the blood of Christ was worth so much more. And there's no comparison anyway. But it's used of the purification of a person. Let's go over to 2 John now. And 2 John and verse 7, it's used of the humanity of Christ, which again fits up under the human nature, as we see Christ came to be flesh, but he was human. He became the God-man. And so when he joined his person to the human nature, that is in Christ, in the womb of Mary, the holy thing was called the Son of God, but he was also it was flesh. He became flesh. 2 John 7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is, it's a present coming, in a quality of flesh. Now, this is a deceiver and an antichrist, and I believe here he's anticipating the coming of Christ. Not that he came in the flesh, but he is coming in flesh. But it is used of his humanity. And so he is still the God-man. He always will be the God-man. Now we have an analysis of man's soul as the next thing we look at. Body. The body is quite obvious. It's the physical structure in which the immaterial parts, soul and spirit, dwell, in which we are. It's part of us. And so it's the physical, the material. And so we move on to the immaterial parts of man as we look at the soul. Now I've put down the occurrences of soul. The word in the Old Testament is nephesh, and it occurs around 750 times throughout the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's psuche, and occurs around 101 times. I gave you a little breakdown in the New Testament. It occurs 37 times in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Occurs 10 times in John, 15 times in Acts, 19 times in Paul, 8 times in Peter, 6 times in James, and First John, and then it occurs 7 times in Revelation. And so you have a little rundown as to the occurrences. It occurs quite a lot. And in doing a study of it, going through each reference, you can see different things. Now, I want to make a statement here before I give the definition. Soul and spirit, when you go through and do a study, a word study of the terms, there are some passages where they seem to be similar. And there seem to be, some will believe that they're used interchangeably. Some will believe that they are distinct in some passages, interchangeable in others. But they still are two different terms. They're still describing two things. And they may be similar in some ways. They're both immaterial. But they're not the same. And so we can't make them the same. We're not going to make them the same. But when you look at the soul, it is different from the spirit. Don't look at the similarities when you come to figure out what the soul and spirit are. I will say one thing. They both can know things in different ways. And so they both relate to the mind. There's a soulish aspect of the mind. There's a spirit aspect of the mind. And so it's rational and it's emotional. And so you have both aspects within, in different aspects of the mind. And so as we come to the soul, though, the soul, to define it, is the immaterial part of man which animates the body. And so God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living creature, we say. But it is the word psuche, and psuche does describe life. It can be used to describe one that is a created creature, though, that has a soul life within it, so to speak. It's also the seat of the emotions. And so what it does is the seat of the emotions is the seat of the five senses. And so you can go through your senses. You can see, you can hear, you can smell, you can feel. I lost track of whether I was counting five or not, but anyway, the five senses, but it interprets the impulses of the nerves to the brain, which is the physical organ. And also the senses to the mind. And so it does interpret the impulses of the nerves to the brain, though. And it does relate to the senses to the mind and how you, it goes about how you feel. a lot of how is, that's what it relates to. It's more of a feeling, emotional kind of a concept. Now, soul is simultaneously vital power and life, and the person himself or herself capable of feeling and emotion. And so but it can refer to an individual. And so we'll look at different uses of the word soul, nefesh in the Old Testament, psuche in the New Testament. And just to demonstrate, we've looked at this when we were looking at dichotomy, trichotomy, and the distinguishing nature of both the terms, with spirit and soul. But we want to go back, and I'll just look at Luke 1:46 to start with. If you, man does have a soul, and so he is not just a living soul or creature, but he does also possess a soul. And that's different than being a living creature. It's not a living soul, but a living creature. And so in Luke 1:46 deals with Mary and her Magnificat as she prays to the Lord. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord." And when it says it magnifies the Lord, it makes God great, magnifies the Lord, makes him great. And so that's the basic notion of that. And so Mary does, but she says, "My soul." And so it's doing something. It's something she possesses. And then in the next verse, she moves on to the spirit. "And my spirit," her rational being, "hath rejoiced." It's not really joy is not an emotional term, but this is exalted in God, my Savior. So it's a mental exaltation, not so much the emotional feeling that you we think of as when we would might think of exaltation. Now we want to move over to Matthew 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11:29 also describes having a soul. Matthew 11 and verse 29. "And take my yoke upon you, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto what? Your souls." And so the souls are, they're suffering. My yoke is easy and my burden light. So if you're getting kind of worn down, that was a soulish kind of a thing. And so he says, "Find rest for unto your souls." And his yoke is easy. And so that's what he tells them. Now, when you look at the soul, though, it's an immaterial part of man. And I've read things in the past and heard it spoken of that scientists have tried to weigh the body in death to see how much the soul weighs. And so when somebody breathes out their last, they try to see and calculate the weight of the soul. They should have asked me, "How much does a soul weigh?" Well, what is the soul? It's immaterial. And so if it's immaterial, it doesn't weigh anything. And so you really can't, I mean, they may find some oxygen going out, might change something, a gram or two of weight, but whatever it's going to do, but it's not, doesn't weigh. It's immaterial. Now I look at four different usages of the word soul. I'm not going to go back and look at Genesis 1, 20, 21, and 24, where it's used of living creatures. We've been there. It is used of the animating principle, so I think we will go back and look at Genesis 9, verses 4 and 5. This is following the flood, and if an animal kills somebody, or human kills somebody, this is a context where you would find a capital punishment set up after the flood. But in 9:4, it says, "But flesh with the life thereof is the blood thereof shall ye not eat." But the life of the flesh then is in the blood. And then he goes on and verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives," that's the word nephesh, and I didn't point it out, but the life thereof in the previous verse, it is the word nephesh. But he's not just speaking of the soul, it is the life thereof. And so and surely your blood of your lives, not a bad translation in either verse, will I require at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the nephesh, the life of man. And so if you shed a man's blood, you kill him, you've taken his life. And so there it's pretty obvious that it is used of the animating life as the animating principle. It is corresponds to the soul, in a sense, because it's a soulish kind of life, a soul life, so to speak, because it is the word nephesh, and you do have other terms for life. Now over to Leviticus chapter 17, we move into blood again, and this is where the verse it says, "For the life, the nephesh of the flesh is in the blood." And so he says, I have given it to you upon the altar to make a covering, as the word atonement, for your souls, in your souls. For it is the blood that maketh a covering, for the soul life. And so it's really, it's for the life of an individual though. And it says souls, but again, it was for their life that there was a covering so that they wouldn't die. So it wasn't just for the immaterial part of man, the emotional part of man, but they had a covering so that they wouldn't die physically. And so it does deal with life in that sense also, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, we back in Genesis 35 and verse 18, Genesis 35:18, again we find the life of the flesh, we find nephesh used of life, and not the same of this we saw, but there we go. 35:18. Now this is one verse that does indicate to me that the soul, is soul life. The soul does depart in death. And this is Rachel when she was dying as she was giving birth to, Benjamin. And it came to pass as her soul was departing. You can translate that life, but it's a life as it pertains to the soul, but it's life. And so her life was departing, but this would be one place where you could see the soul departing at death. And she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So she called him son of sorrow. Jacob called him the son of my right hand, Benjamin. Okay, so that's used in of life though. The way we see it often used though is of individuals, persons. And you often see it used in that way. It's not just souls, it's translated souls sometimes, but I would translate it individuals, person. And we see in Genesis 12:5, and Abram took Sarah, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. So the souls here, these are slaves, and so we could say the individuals that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan. and into the land of Canaan they came. Now, those are individuals. Over to 36:6. 36:6, we see this again, that it's individuals. 36:6 says, and Esau took his wives and his sons and his daughters and all the, it says the persons in the AV. In the Hebrew, it is nefesh again, but it's persons. It's not a bad way to do it. Persons are individuals of his house. And so that's a place you see it. You'll see it over in 46:15. Again, reference to individuals. 46:15. And he goes through the offspring of his wives and concubines. And he says, these be the sons of Leah, which she bare unto Jacob in Padan Aram with his daughter Dinah. All the individuals, that's translated souls. They could have done persons here, and as they did earlier, but these individuals of his sons and his daughters, 30 and 3. And so you have a reference there. Down in verse 18, you have Zilpah, and so she bare unto Jacob at the end of the verse 16 individuals, 16 persons. They weren't just disembodied souls, though. Verse 22, sons of Rachel, all the souls, 14, all the individuals, 14 down in verse 22. Down in verse 25, you have these are the sons of Bilhah, and it says all the souls, all the individuals were 7. So you can translate these all individuals or persons. 26, you have all, it says all the individuals that came, or person that came with Jacob into Egypt out of his loins and so forth. All the individuals at the end of the verse are 66. And so counts out 66. And then you had 2 souls that were born to Joseph in verse 27. And so you have the individuals of the house of Jacob, which came into Egypt, were 70. So there were 70 that came into Egypt of Jacob's offspring. Now going on over to the book of Exodus, Exodus 1:5, you also have individuals going back to the count here, and all the individuals that came out of the loins of Jacob were 70 individuals, and not just their souls, but for Joseph was already in Egypt. And so you have, again, giving these as souls, but they're individuals. They do have a soul. But in the case here, they're persons, not just disembodied souls. Moving on over to the New Testament, Acts 27 and verse 37. Acts 27 and verse 37 is when Paul is on his voyage to Rome as a prisoner. And as he's going, it describes how many individuals are on the ship in Acts 27 and verse 37, and we were in all in the ship 276 souls. No, there were people, individuals, and so there were 276 individuals there in the boat. I think that's probably good for that. I'm going to run out of time here before I get any further, except we did want to look at, I have a list of passages we'll look at, but it looks like I'm not going to get there tonight. So we'll stop at that point and pick up on the immaterial part of man and how we see it described in Scripture. So let's go ahead to the Lord. Father, we're grateful again for your word. As we've looked at it, we're thankful that you are an omnipotent God. As we see your design, we see also that you're all wise in what you've done with creation. And yet as we look at it, even as the fall has taken place and changes have taken place to that which you created and which you set into motion, as we consider it, we do know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. And we look at the rest of the creation. We see all of your design and all of your wisdom in that, and your omnipotent power, your ability to do such things as we see around us and as we observe, as all of your handiwork around in the universe. So we're thankful again that as we see your greatness, that also we see your grace in that you've provided salvation for us through your Son, and that salvation, our bodies aren't saved yet, our souls we'll see aren't saved yet, but yet in the realm of our human spirit we are saved, and so we're thankful for that and for the potential we have as members of the body of Christ and those who are your children by birth, that we can live life above living a soulish life, but we can live a life in the realm of the Spirit. And when we're filled by means of the Spirit, we can accomplish those things you have for us to your glory, and we're grateful for that now. I ask for your blessing in the rest of the evening and the rest as we move on, and we'd be grateful for that. You might just use us to accomplish your will in the works you have for us, and we'd be grateful. Amen.